righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars and puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait and hope for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you.
Well, we're sure glad we got some rain yesterday. Hope we get some more, but I did want to mention that for singles in church, for adult singles, we are having a picnic tonight at 6 o'clock at our house. You are welcome. Even if it's raining, we'll do it inside. As Chris said, we're doing a series of messages based on the Psalms this summer. I think this is the second straight summer we did this. Didn't we do Psalms last summer? They provide a nice passage to look at kind of individually, since a lot of people are in and out and we also have visitors. So we thought this is a good way to have a sermon series in the summer that you're not wondering where on earth this come from if you've missed the previous couple of messages. Last week, Greg Phelan introduced the series to us with an examination of Psalm 73. As we look at that psalm, we see that it, in a way, it was the personal testimony of a leader of God's people who admitted to nearly falling victim to his envy of the success of arrogant and ungodly people that he saw around him. He knew God was good for his people, to those who were pure in heart, but he began to wonder whether all of his efforts at living a righteous life were really worth it. Was God being fair with him? And he found the answer when he went and spent time in the sanctuary. And there he recognized that the ultimate outcome of the wicked is ruin. But he also recognized that he was no better than the wicked himself, because we all need a sacrifice in order to come before God. We don't merit on the basis of our good behavior. Asaph, the psalmist in this case, didn't completely understand God's final plan. But we know that this sacrificial system that he was taking part in at that time pointed to God providing his own son as the final sacrifice, dying on the cross, the sacrifice that would erase the sins once and for all of those who would accept him as their Lord and Savior. He received the punishment we all deserved so that we could enter into his glory, not because of our good works, but because of Christ's work on the cross for us. When we claim that for our own, then we can say with the psalmist, he is our refuge and strength. Even when our heart and flesh may fail, he is our portion forever. The cross proves that God is there for us, no matter what is happening around us. As I was thinking about the Psalms in preparation for today's message, my thoughts turned to the subject of why we use music and song in worship, and how that's developed over time, and why it's important. So I want to begin not by speaking about the scripture passage that we read this morning, Psalm 33, at least at first, but about worship and music and song in general. And to do that, I want to start by looking at the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Paul is giving instructions to the believers in Ephesus about living a godly life. And he begins by giving us an example to follow. And I hope this is working now. Did I do it? Okay. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. No mincing words there. If you're going to be a child of God, you need to work at behaving the way God would behave. That's a tall order. How does one learn to live like an all-powerful, invisible God? Well, there's no better way to learn than by following the example of the Son of God in human form, Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't go into a lot of detail here describing what Jesus was like here. He characterizes it in very few words: walk in love. And then he specifies what kind of love was involved. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Even if you don't know a whole lot about who Jesus was, this alone would give you a pretty clear idea of the kind of life that Paul expects of us, that God expects of us. This walk in love is not something about just treating people we like in a pleasant way, or being especially nice to someone we're romantically involved in, or even making a spur-of-the-moment choice to throw ourselves into harm's way to protect someone we may not even know. It's about a lifestyle choice to care so much about others that we're willing to put their needs ahead of our own. Isn't that what giving oneself up for someone means? Jesus did that for us. He gave himself as a sacrifice in our place so we could become children of God. And he wants us to live that way so that others can join us in his family as well. That kind of life is far easier said than done. We're naturally selfish creatures, and we want to do things that benefit us. Let's face it, putting the interests of others first is tough. It's a struggle. Now, if you're an actor in a play, you may be very good at adopting the personality of the character that you're portraying so that you seem to become that person on the stage. But this isn't what Paul is talking about here. You see, actually, the word for actor in Greek is hypokrites, and it's the word that we get hypocrite from. Paul isn't asking the Ephesians to imitate God like one would act a role in a play. It's as if he wanted the actor to adopt the personality of the character as his own on a permanent basis, even when he's not on stage. And Paul knows that's not an easy thing to do. You know, it's one thing to perform in a play on a stage when everything around you is set up just for that purpose and all the other characters are fitting in. But life isn't so simple. There are lots of things in life that may throw us off course. And Paul addresses some of those in the next part of this message, things that we need to be careful to avoid in this passage in Ephesians 5. I'm not going to read them all here, but they're things that we're to avoid either because they're clearly ungodly, or they may lead us away from walking in love. The list is pretty clear. Things like sexual immorality and impurity, coveting things, which Paul likens to idolatry, because those things become more important to us than God himself. Or associating with people whose intent it is to deceive us, who live contrary to God's ways, that Paul refers to in that passage as sons of disobedience. Paul uses the contrasting illustrations of light and darkness to make this distinction even more vivid. God's ways are light, and those who follow him are children of the light. Things aren't hidden when they're exposed to the light, but those who oppose God's ways like doing things in the dark. They don't want people to know what they're doing, so they conceal their activities. They try to fool others and deceive them into following them in the dark. But if we walk in love and walk in God's light, we'll stay out of the trouble that awaits us in the dark. We'll live lives that are good and right and true, and we'll please God in doing so. Living this way, though, requires us to be careful about the choices we make, the places that we frequent, and the way we spend our time, because the world isn't exactly set up to help people follow God. Quite the contrary. Paul says the days are evil. And that goes just as much for today, if not more so, than 2,000 years ago. Everywhere we turn, there are temptations to leave the lighted path of God's ways and go off on some dark tangent, maybe into the seamier elements of real world or into the equally dangerous virtual world of the Internet. Navigating our path through this world involves making wise choices, and that requires understanding what God's will is, not just taking our best shot at it, but as Paul says, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul gives one more specific warning to avoid drunkenness, and then kind of in contrast to this, he calls us to be filled with the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to all who would follow him. And this brings us to the main section that I wanted to deal with today. Is this working? Okay. I'll depend on Dave. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are three English words that have been derived directly from the Greek words used in this passage. Psalm comes from the Greek word psalmos. And that's a Greek noun that's derived from a Greek verb, which means to pluck a string. And that verb itself is what is translated as making melody in this passage. Hymn comes from the Greek word umnos, a Greek word for a song of praise to a god or a hero. And the third Greek word translated as song here is the word ode, which is unchanged in spelling in our English as the word ode, which is a lyric poem that's created to be sung. And it's interesting that the word lyric, when we talk about a lyric poem, comes from the Greek word lyre, the small harp-like instrument that the Greeks used to accompany the singing or recitation of Greek odes. Apparently, the act of speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, those things are very important elements of a life lived in imitating God, in walking in love, and in walking wisely as children of the light. But what is it about music and song that are so special for us, though? It has a lot to do with the fact that we aren't just beings who are controlled entirely by logic, like Spock and Data and Star Trek. When asked what was the greatest commandment, Jesus answered, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Loving God with our mind and our strength focuses on understanding the truth about God and then putting His commands into practice in our lives. But loving God with our heart and our soul speaks more about our emotional relationship with God as a loving Father, as our Savior, as our Lord. Doctrine can describe those things. But doctrine by itself would be like having a marriage that was all theoretical, without the emotional and physical attachment that's so important for human relationships. I believe that's where music and song come into the picture here. Music and song help us give expression to our feelings in a way for which words by themselves are just inadequate. Music was part of the biblical world from the earliest of times. Genesis 4 talks about Jabal as the father of those who play on the lyre and the pipe. In the story of Jacob and his uncle Laban, Laban upbraided his nephew Jacob for sneaking off and not allowing him to send him away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre. Miriam and the women of Israel celebrated the victory over the Egyptians at the Red Sea with tambourines and dancing. The Israelites composed a song about a successful well that God apparently directed them to dig. A group of prophets returning from the high place are described as prophesying with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre. And when Saul needed something to soothe his troubled mind, one of his men suggested, "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre." And that man, of course, turned out to be David. And when King David offered to take care of an old man who had shown him great kindness in a difficult time, the man replied, "Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to the Lord, my king?" He was losing his sight. He was losing his hearing, and he didn't want to be a burden. But he remembered the things that meant a lot to him in his younger days. When David organized the Levites for conducting services in the house of the Lord, he gave detailed instructions about the musicians, set apart for the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres and harps and cymbals. And the Bible isn't silent about romantic music either, since that's perhaps the world's most popular theme for song lyrics. The Song of Solomon is a collection of songs about the love of a man and a woman. Music and song were an important part of the life of the Israelites all through the Old Testament, and the Psalms were a major part of that. Psalm 33, the scripture that we read this morning, begins with the command to... Is it there? Yep. Okay. "Shout for joy to the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre, making melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Lest those who aren't skilled musically feel left out, this psalm starts off by calling on people to simply shout for joy in praise to the Lord and sing with loud shouts. There are actually 14 different places in the Psalms where they are called to shout for joy to the Lord. That sounds a lot more like a rousing sports venue than a typical church worship service. Psalm 150 extends this musical emphasis and adds the image of dance being used in worship while mentioning several more musical instruments. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with the sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Worship in the temple seemed to be a pretty vigorous thing and a loud affair. In contrast, when the Israelites were led away into exile in Babylon, they struggled with worship. And they even wrote songs about that. The next passage. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? As you can see from that psalm, the psalms just overflow with emotion. I just mentioned the shouting for joy occurs 14 times. The word for cry, as in cry aloud or cry for help, appears 33 times. The word for heart, 87 times. Love, primarily speaking of God's steadfast love for His people, appears 50 times. These are all the kinds of words that we write songs about, not legal briefs or business reports. God made us with both emotions and intellect, and He wants to be first in both our hearts and minds, not one or the other. And that's why Paul, who goes to great lengths explaining the mysteries of the gospel and faith, also makes such a point about being filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Music has a way of penetrating to our souls that simple logic can't. Why else would advertisers make such extravagant use of it? You know, they don't even need to have a great tune or jingle. It just has to be something that sticks in your mind and you can't get out, and it recalls attention to their product. Now, if you were a child in my day and somebody spelled out N-E-S-T-L-E-S, I bet you wouldn't have much of a problem of thinking up an advertisement about chocolate milk. And what about, I wish I were an Oscar Mayer, and I don't want to grow up. You know, without the tunes behind those phrases, they probably would be pretty quickly lost in oblivion. But either the words help us recall the tune, and that brings the product to mind, or, like it or not, that is, and the tune prompts the words with the same result. I don't think the fact that we're wired this way is just accidental. I think music and song are part of God's character too. And that's why music is important to us. The book of Job speaks about some heavenly singing activity when it envisions a scene in creation where the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I like the way C.S. Lewis used that theme of singing in the Narnia series, in which his Christ-like character, the lion Aslan, sings the earth and the heavens and all their contents into being. The interplay of words and melody and rhyme and song aids us in remembering those songs. You may complain about the difficulty of memorizing Scripture and say, I just can't do it. But how many songs do you know by heart? And isn't it interesting that we say we know them by heart? We never say we know them by mind. This is why music and song are vitally important in the Christian life. Even when we may be just singing something from habit, if we're singing godly songs, we're imprinting a message about God's attributes on our hearts and our minds that can help mold us into the image of God that Paul talks about here in his letter to the Ephesians. Of course, we need to be careful about the content of the songs that we sing. If we spend most of our time listening to songs that aren't uplifting, that are frankly immoral, that speak about violence and improper relationships, then we're imprinting something else on our minds and hearts. And it too will affect the direction that our character takes. Psalm 33 is an example of the value to be found in singing God's praises. After the psalmist begins with commands to shout for joy and sing and make music and praise to God, he goes on to proclaim God's character For the word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth were all the hosts. It speaks about him controlling the destinies of all the nations and people. It is his counsel that will ultimately stand, and no one else's. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. He knows everything about us, and our strength cannot resist his purposes. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees the children of man. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. And in the closing verses of this psalm, we see the psalmist speaking about how this impacts the lives of God's people. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Knowing who God is and what he has done and what he knows about us allows our soul to find their emotional resting place in him, waiting for his help and his protection. Our hearts rejoice in trusting in his holy name. Who better could we place our trust in? And we fix our hope in him because we know he has declared his steadfast love for those who fear him and follow his ways. Praising God for who he is, thanking him for what he's done for us, and realizing that this great God loves and cares for us is the best soul therapy we can find. We don't need to worry about tomorrow, as the song says, when we know the one who holds it in his hands. We just need to do our best to follow him. As Jesus told us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. When we turn our attention to the New Testament, we find only limited references to musical instruments. And a number of those are mentioned in a negative way. Trumpets calling attention to hypocritical religious leaders. Pompous, pious practice that comes across as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And speech that is likened to a flute or a harp that's playing a discordant tune. Most of the other references actually deal with trumpets announcing various events at the end of time. There are a few passages that mention the singing of hymns. Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn after they finished the Last Supper, before they left to go to Mount of Olives. Paul and Silas sang hymns in prison in Philippi before an earthquake struck. And Paul gave instructions to the Corinthians about proper order in their services, and that included singing hymns. There are several major passages in the New Testament that are viewed as hymns in Luke because of their psalm-like form, although they never actually mention singing. And they're best known probably by their Latin names. Mary's Magnificat, that praises God for his blessings to her and to God's people in general. Zechariah's Benedictus, that praises him for remembering his promise to his people and for providing a means for their salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And Simeon, the old man's, Nunc Dimittis, that thanks God for letting him live long enough to see God's salvation in person. The prologue to John's Gospel has a similar psalm-like structure as it describes the outworking of God's plan through the ages that culminated in his son's presence among his people in human form. You know, we don't know a whole lot about what form singing took in the early church. We perhaps get a glimpse of the words from numerous selections in Paul's epistles that seem to evoke the sense of song in these letters that he wrote to these churches. such as Philippians 2 that recalls the sacrifice that Christ made for us all and his final exaltation in glory. A passage in Colossians 1 describes Christ's preeminence over all creation. And 1 Timothy 3:16 is a very brief hymn summarizing Christ's saving work for us. Revelations probably has the two most obvious songs in the New Testament in chapters 5 and 15. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then in chapter 15, and they sing the song of Moses, the Son of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." While we make use of the words of the Psalms and some of these other scripture passages in our worship even today, little is known about what worship and song was like during the first three centuries of the Christian church. Surprisingly, church historians seem to agree about two things, in particular regarding their practices. It seems that the use of musical instruments was generally rejected, most likely because of their association with pagan practices, and perhaps even because some of the negative comments in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And the fact that Christians were generally poor and could ill afford a musical instrument may have contributed to it as well. It also appears that only Hebrew Psalms and some quotations from recognized apostolic sources were permitted in the songs that they sang. And further, since there was no musical nomenclature at that time, there was no way to write down the music, and we really don't know what it sounded like. It's believed that it was probably much more like a monotonic chant of these verses. It wasn't until the 4th century that Christian hymns began to take on a form more like what we're familiar with now, perhaps, with some element of rhythm and rhyme. It's interesting how quickly the church abandoned the practice of singing and praising God in song with musical instruments, and even frowned on the idea of creating new songs to sing to his praises. Why would they do that? They're all things which the scriptures clearly commanded God's people to do. We often look back on the early church as the ideal to which we should attain in our church practice. But we need to be careful that we don't fall into some of the same mistakes that they may have been guilty of, some of which we've recently been studying in the letters to the church in Revelation. It would appear that being overly cautious not to be influenced by pagan practices with regards to music and song led the early church to reject some of the very gifts that God provided his people by which they could praise and thank him, and by which they could encourage one another in their Christian walk. That's not to say that we shouldn't be careful about the means and the words that we use to praise him. We can be thankful that over the centuries, better wisdom has allowed for a wonderful variety of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs by which believers through the ages have been able to raise their voices in praise to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and through which to encourage one another to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And if you're wondering why we only sang two songs to start, it's because we're going to sing four songs to end. So, in that remaining time, I want us to use some of the oldest hymns of the church for this closing time of worship. And as the worship team comes up to join me, we're already quite familiar with one of those songs that went by the Gaelic name of Roptum Avale, and I hope I didn't butcher that. But it's attributed to the Irish Christian poet St. Dalum, who lived in the 6th century. We sing an English version of it that was translated in 1912, and we know it as Be Thou My Vision. It draws on thoughts from Psalm 1, Psalm 119, and Matthew 6 that speak about meditating on God's Word day and night, His Word being a light to our path, and finding our treasure in Him and not in earthly things. Let's sing it.
Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light. Be Thou my wisdom, and Thou my true word. I ever with Thee, and Thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I Thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with Thee one. Riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and Thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure Thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
The next hymn that we're going to sing is from the 9th century, and it's attributed to Theodulfus, Bishop of Orléans in what is now France. He was placed under house arrest for a period of time because he opposed the practice of venerating icons such as images of the saints. Tradition holds that the newly enthroned Holy Emperor Louis the Pious, when passing by the monastery where Theodulfus was held, heard him singing the following song and was inspired by that to set him free. It's a hymn traditionally sung on Palm Sunday, since it recalls the triumphal entry into Jerusalem from the Gospel accounts. And it was translated into English in 1854, and we know it as All Glory, Lord, and Honor.
All glory, Lord, and honor to You, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. You are the King of Israel and David's royal son. Now in the Lord's name coming, the King and Blessed One. The company of angels is praising You on high, and with all creation in chorus make reply. The people of the Hebrews Jews with palms before thee went. Our praise and prayer and anthems before you we present. To you before your passion they sang their hymns of praise. To you now high exalted, the holy we raise, as you receive their praises, accept the praise we bring, for you delight in goodness, O good and gracious King.
The third hymn we'll sing dates from the 11th century and is attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux. Although he lived 400 years before Martin Luther King led the way to the Protestant Reformation, Luther admired him and said that he was the greatest monk who had ever lived. Quite a title. We know of him through such hymns as Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, and O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. And the one we'll sing today is Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee. This one is drawn from Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 that speaks about Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith and how nothing else can compare to that knowledge. While Bernard was viewed as a man of uncompromising faith and piety, later in life he unfortunately became involved in championing the idea of a second crusade to free the Holy Land, which ended in complete disgrace and failure and great loss of life. We should remember that without godly counsel and wise choices, even the best of us can make very unwise decisions for what may seem to be good reasons at the time. Jesus, the very thought of thee.
Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. No voice can sing, no heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind. O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who see. But what to those who find not this, no tongue or pen can show, the love of Jesus what it is, none but his loved ones know.
And the last hymn dates to the 13th century and was written by someone who was born into a wealthy family but eventually came to identify with the poor and decided to renounce his family's inheritance and take a vow of poverty so he could go and preach the gospel wherever he went. He was reported to have even gone and preached to the Sultan of the Saracen armies during the Fifth Crusade in Egypt. We know him as Francis of Assisi. And his song, Canticle of the Sun, has come down to us in English as All Creatures of Our God and King. Thank you.
lift up your voice and with us sing. Hallelujah. O burning sun with golden beam, and shining moon with silver gleam. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. 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 All piercing winds so wild and strong, white clouds that sail in heaven along. Alleluia, alleluia. New rising dawn in praise rejoice. You lights of evening find a voice. Oh, praise Him, alleluia, praise Him. Alleluia, alleluia. Alleluia. O ye who are of tender heart, forgiving others, take your part. Alleluia, alleluia. O you who bane and bear, praise God and on Him cast your care. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. Alleluia. Alleluia.
That song is directly based on Psalm 148. It's wonderful that how song, the songs of the church, can tie us together for millennia. We're singing songs, psalms that were sung 3,000 years ago. And we're singing hymns that the church sang 2,000 years ago even. And there's nothing else that kind of links us through the ages as the hymnody and psalmody of the church. So let's close with one other short verse, a familiar one, that we call the doxology. And these words were originally written in 1674 by the English preacher Thomas Ken, but it's sung to a 16th century tune called the Old 100th from the Geneva Psalter. This collection of psalms was assembled for worship under the supervision of John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland. Before the Reformation, for many centuries, hymns were usually only sung by a chorus or a choir, not the entire congregation. Calvin felt that needed to be changed. And he wrote, "It is a thing most expedient for the edification of the church to sing some psalms in the form of public prayers by which one prays to God or sings his praises so that the hearts of all may be roused and stimulated to make similar prayers and to render similar praises and thanks to God with a common love." Thank God that the church, for the most part, has returned to praising Him more in the way He originally intended us to. Let's sing.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts.